So I want to take us back to that quotation at the top of your bulletin, that A.W. Tozer quote, which says, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." What that quote is telling us to do is to reflect a little bit on what does come to our minds when we think about God. The answer usually is a whole lot, right? But the hope of this ministry season that we're entering into as a congregation is that we would boil all that down to one thing, which is the profound, surprising, beautiful truth that God is with us, which means God is with you. And if that is indeed the case, and it is, then that should shape who you are and what you do in the world around you. And to help us reflect on that throughout the next few months, this fall season, we're going to be making our way through one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's the book of Exodus. In the Old Testament, it comes after Genesis, it comes before Leviticus. It is all about God's presence with his people. These people who are experiencing so much, right? Oppression and persecution, who nevertheless encountered a God who was with them. It reminds me of an experience I had, my family had over the summer while we were away on sabbatical. We went to what might have been my favorite national park out west. We went to Zion National Park. Anybody been to Zion before? Okay, a lot of you. I'd never been. We had never been. But if you've been, then you know that as you enter into the park, you find yourself in this deep and profound canyon, right? Which you used to be able to drive all the way through. Now they've kind of cut it off, so you have to walk or hike into or take a shuttle or ride a bike. It just exposes how glorious it is to slow down a bit, like on a bike, and to appreciate the walls around you. And one thing I noticed about Zion was its geological diversity. As you're in this canyon, you see the beautiful Virgin River flowing next to you. You see the towering cliffs beside you. You see Angel's Landing, which is this prominent peak right in front of you. And it made me think that that's how I often think about the Bible. That's how I usually think about Scripture, the strange new world of the Bible that we enter into every time we open this book. Sometimes we want to have a peaceful picnic next to the river, and we open the Psalms. We read Psalm 23. Sometimes we want to go see a beautiful waterfall. We want to be splashed by the cool breeze that it puts out. That's the Gospels as we sit at the feet of Jesus. Sometimes, though, we want to scale to the highest heights using chains, handholds along the way to Angel's Landing. That's the book of Exodus. Exodus asks us to ascend to a higher place from which we might see everything else around us. It's a book that has demands upon us, but once we enter into it, we're able to see Scripture opened up for us. So that's my hope as we make our way through it over the next 4 months. And that the thread, the through line as we study this book would be that simple ministry theme that we come back to again and again: God is with us. Hearing God say, "I am with you." Today we see that in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, and we see it expressed through a God who sees. We hear the good news that God sees us. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me and read along, or you can simply read on the screens behind me, or you can just listen well and listen carefully to Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and then Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. This story picks up after Genesis, after the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph. Here's what we read. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. But then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. 'Look,' he said to his people, 'the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country.' So what did they do? They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. And they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. We'll skip ahead to chapter 2. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And friends, this too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's join together in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for this Sunday morning and for the privilege that it is to gather together around your word. And as always, Lord, we ask that you would speak. I ask that you'd speak to all of us. I ask that you would speak to me and through me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. That's from Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, and it gets us to the core, to the heart of our passage today. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Literally in Hebrew, this verse says, God saw his people, the Israelites, and he knew them. He knew them. He didn't just know about them, he knew who they were. The word know in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, carries all kinds of weight. It implies a deep and intimate relationship. God saw his people and he knew them to the depths of their being. Have you ever had anybody see you and know you like that? Think about your life. Think about the history that you carry throughout your life. How have you been seen and known along the way? I remember being a little kid, no more than maybe 7 or 8 years old, when my parents gave me the privilege of taking me to the country of Spain to visit my Uncle Gary, who was living there at the time. And I still remember getting off the airplane and making my way out into the terminal and feeling completely overwhelmed because I don't think I'd ever been on an airplane before, definitely never been to a foreign country before, and didn't speak a lick of Spanish. And so who are all these people around me and where are we supposed to go? It was disorienting, to say the least, as we tried to find our way to the baggage claim, when in the midst of it, who did I see? Through all that hustle and bustle and in the fray, I saw the familiar face of my uncle coming to meet us, coming, in a manner of speaking, to rescue us and to lead us in the way we needed to go. It was an experience of being seen, an experience of being known. Have you had that kind of experience in your life? I bet you have. This time of recognition, this encounter with another who makes you feel cared for, who makes you feel concerned about. Then turn that question around, right? Have you ever tried to see or know somebody else in that same kind of way? Not just being on the receiving end, but actually opening yourself up in order to truly see somebody right where they are, to get to know them, to experience a relationship with them. I bet you have, and you know how hard it can be. And yet it's so very important. I think about the writings of a psychiatrist and author named Kurt Thompson, who puts it this way. He says, we all are born into the world looking for someone looking for us. We all are born into the world looking for someone who is looking for us, by which he means as babies, right? We literally come into this world not just craving milk or food, but connection, attention, what psychologists call emotional attunement, eye contact, physical touch. All of us want to know that we are safe, that we are cared for, that somebody else is concerned with us. We want to be seen because we know that in that seeing is a deeper form of knowing. Just like me in the airport, right? So much so that throughout the course of our lives, we never lose that desire. We are always scanning, no matter where we go, to see who is seeing us. And really, when you think about it, isn't this just a desire for love that each of us is born with? A desire to know love, to receive love, and then to be sent forth to show love to others? This desire never goes away. From the womb to the tomb, it's how God made us, to be loved by other people and to love them in return. And notice I said people, right? Persons, other human beings. I'm not talking about devices this morning, okay? My iPhone has really good facial recognition technology. If I pull it out of my pocket right now and hold it up to my face, what's it gonna do? It's gonna literally like smile at me and open up this whole new world. But that's not what we're talking about. Nor are we talking about AI or anything of the like. We're talking about actual human-to-human personal connection. We're all born into the world looking for someone who is looking for us. And this explains a lot of what's going on at the beginning of the book of Exodus this morning, as we find these Israelites in the middle of their plight, under the thumb of Egypt, under the thumb of the Pharaoh. What are they doing? They're looking for someone who's looking for them. As I said, this story picks up on the heels of the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then Joseph, and then this really dark period in Israel's history when they're living enslaved. Verses 13 and 14 tell us, for instance, that the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly with harsh labor. They had no Labor Day weekend, right? They were always under the grind, on the clock. The Egyptians persecuted them, so much so that Pharaoh started killing every male Israelite child to try to weed them out. He was so threatened, so intimidated by them. This is actually what leads to the story of Moses that I skipped over this morning. You see all these midwives trying to secretly protect these new baby boys, one of whom is Moses, who will be this great leader in Israel's history. But the point for us this week is that the Israelites' situation was dire. They were in trouble. They knew that they had no way out. And so what do they do in response to that? In the midst of all that, they do all they can do and turn to the Lord. Verse 23 says, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. Anybody ever groaned and cried out before? If you were here a few weeks ago, you probably heard Pastor Mike preach on that exact theme, that exact question, as y'all as a church made your way through Romans chapter 8 in the month of August. Romans 8 is all about groaning, crying out to God in prayer, those sighs too deep for words, right? And trusting that in that groaning and in that crying, the Holy Spirit is actually at work, that there's no shame in it, that it's actually part of our Christian practice. We can groan and cry out to God. That's what the Israelites do in their desperation. And what is God's response to it? Does he turn a deaf ear? Does he ignore them? Does he berate them? Does he just give them a life lesson? Like, hey, y'all, you know that I only help those who help themselves. So go figure it out. No. Verse 24 says this, and I really want you to hear it. He says, God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That word covenant is so key, especially for us in the Presbyterian Reform tradition. It means a binding, a lasting promise made in love. God remembers that he had promised his people never to leave them, never to forsake them. This was the promise that was reiterated again and again to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God remembered that promise as he heard his people's groaning. And so verse 25 tells us he then looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Back to our initial verse, right? He looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. In other words, he saw them and he knew. He knew how much their hearts were breaking. He knew how much they were suffering and struggling. He knew that rescue was on the way. It might not seem like much to us, though, as we read those verses. Perhaps it didn't seem like much to those Israelites. Okay, God sees us. What's next? What about the justice? What about the vindication? We don't want you just to see us, God. We want you to actually act. We want you to do something, and that will come. Although it will come in a manner that God will ordain. It's an interesting part of the next few chapters of the story, but for now, the story simply says this is a foretaste of that salvation. God saw them, and he knew them, and he knew them in love. So back to that question, do you know that God sees you and knows you today too? Do you know that God sees you and knows you in that same way, right here, right now, today, in your groaning, in your crying out, in whatever plight or predicament you feel like is plaguing you in your life? And make no mistake, everybody's got something to groan and cry about, right? I'm not just being sarcastic or cynical. We all carry more than we ever want to let on. And even if we want to say we're not dealing with anything, that our life is going pretty well, we still live in this broken world where we're surrounded by people who have so many needs. This is an invitation to attentiveness, to hear the cries, the groans of all who surround us. And what Exodus 1 and 2 says is that God sees that. God knows that. He hears it. He responds to it. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not distant or detached. God's not some suspicious Santa Claus, right, who's just trying to keep tally of all the good and right things you do or all the bad and wrong things you do. You know, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. You've heard the song. Knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Instead, we're talking about God like a faithful father who sees and knows us like his children in love. God looked upon the Israelites and was concerned about them. God sees you and knows you because he loves you. Dylan, Greg, Ty, Jim, Mary, Gail, Amanda. But how do we know this to be true, right? How can we connect the dots between what we read in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 and our lives today? Could it be that this is just ancient history? That this is just part of the Israelites' experience but doesn't actually belong to us? Well, this is where the important turn must take place. We know this to be true because of Jesus. This truth is unpacked for us, it's revealed for us, it's opened up for us because of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you think about it, he's the one who connects the dots between the Israelite story and our stories today. He's the one who makes God's presence known. As the only son of God the Father, he's the one that people called Emmanuel, which, as we already sang about this morning, means what? God with us. Not God apart from us, not God over us, not God under us, but God with us. We see this all over the New Testament. If you turn to the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see Jesus showing up and seeing people and knowing people every step of the way, especially those that nobody else sees and that nobody else knows or notices, right? We see Jesus entering in and engaging in relationships with what we call the least of these. Jesus encountering a Samaritan woman, two blind men, a hungry crowd, all who were ignored or neglected, sinners, tax collectors groaning and crying out. Scripture again and again says, he saw them and had compassion. He saw them and he knew them. He saw them with love. And Jesus does this, of course, all the way to the cross. He does it all the way into death itself. He does it all the way out into resurrection life so that all of us, like those enslaved Israelites, all of us living under the wages of sin and death, all of us who know what it means to deal with plight and persecution can see our Father and see the Father seeing us in love. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me say all that again, right? Jesus enters into our human condition. He takes our humanity upon himself, living, dying, and rising again in solidarity with us so that all of us can know his heavenly Father. And so we can see that Father seeing us in love and in that love be saved. That's what the gospel is all about, friends. That's what the invitation to the Christian life is all about. It's for us to step into this relationship of love with the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, that we might be saved. The Gospel of John hits this like first and foremost in chapter 1. It gives us a great depiction of this gospel good news, and I'm sure you've heard this verse before. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who's the Word? That's an abstract Greek concept. The Word is a person. The Word is Jesus. And what did the Word do? What did Jesus do? He took on flesh. He was incarnated to become a human being. Literally, he tabernacled among us. A tabernacle is just like a tent. He pitched his tent in our midst, in our neighborhood. If you look at the front of your bulletin today, you will see the picture of a tent or a tabernacle, reminding us of the central truth of who God is, that God comes to dwell in our midst, reminding us that he sees us, he knows us, and through him we can behold the very glory of God, full of grace, full of truth, leading us in the way we need to go. This is what it's all about, y'all. We're born into the world looking for someone, looking for us, and that someone is Jesus. Jesus who loves us, and then who teaches us to go and love others too in his name, because that's the logical next step. And we'll be looking at this in the ensuing weeks, that we receive the loving gaze of God, so that we can then share that gaze with everyone whom we meet. Go, Lucy, we love you. Right? We're all looking for someone looking for us. We receive the loving gaze of God so we can go forth to display that loving gaze back to ourselves in our own lives, but also to those whom we encounter, whether it's at home or at work or here at church or in our downtown community. We don't keep it to ourselves. We shine the light of Christ. Another theme of Exodus, by the way, is Moses, who becomes this great leader of the Israelites, going up on the top of Mount Sinai, right? And spending time, 40 days with God, beholding God's glory, so much so that when he comes back down, he has to wear a veil because his face is so radiant. It's shining with the beauty, the majesty, the triumph of God's glory. And the people are like, whoa, put that thing away, Moses. We don't necessarily want to do that, right? We don't want to give people sunburns around us, but we do want to have an impact in a way that people can see Jesus in and through us. So who can you take time to really see this week, to make it practical? Who can you take the time to really get to know this week? Who can you make time to actually encounter? Not like in a fly-by-night thing. Hey, how you doing? I'm good. How you doing? All right, see ya. But an actual sit-down, face-to-face, human-to-human, person-to-person encounter. Even if it's really hard. Chances are it will be really hard, right? The least thing that it'll ask you is for your time, which is this precious commodity for us in our modern age. And yet the question remains, who can you take that time to really see this week? Who can you look at and notice and say, it's good that you are here. I'm glad that you exist. Especially if it's somebody among the least of these, somebody who might live in the margins, on the fringes, the periphery of society. That's the invitation. It's to know that you are seen and known by God so that you can go forth to see and know others in that same beautiful, glorious, sometimes difficult way for the glory of God. This is one of the great gifts of my sabbatical, not just going to Zion National Park, but also spending some time in a little community in Michigan called Holland with a guy named Chuck DeGroat for something called a Soul Care Intensive. And if you don't know what a Soul Care Intensive is, that's okay. I didn't know what it was up until a few months ago, but essentially think about a five-day counseling session with a lot of theology and neuroscience thrown in. Some of y'all are like, ah! The others are like, woohoo, right? I'd never taken a sabbatical before. I didn't quite know how to spend my time, but I knew that there were some things under the hood that I needed to attend to, and that I needed some help in order to do so, right? I'm not a good mechanic, but I thought this guy Chuck might be. I'd read his work, listened to some podcasts, and so sure enough, found myself sitting in his office day after day after day after day after day. And it wasn't easy, but it was so good to have somebody take the time to actually see me and to help me see myself and to help me see my story. And most of all, to help me see that God sees all of it too. Does that make sense? To have somebody help you go to your Mary Poppins carpet bag, right? Start pulling all this stuff out where you thought, all of that was really in there? Lay it out on the table and then bathe it in the light of God's love. So much so that I found myself flying home thinking, well, in some sense, that made it worse, right? Laying it all out there. But at least I know what I'm dealing with. And at least I know who is helping me deal with it too. What would it look like for you to not have to go through that same experience? The good news is we can do that like every day of the week, right? By simply spending time with the Lord in our own lives, spending time with each other, shining the light of Christ into the darkness of our lives to trust that that's where God meets us so that we can go to that next step, to the place that we need to go to. What would it look like for you to enter into it so that you can see your life and others' lives in that same way, with that same kind of light and love? That gives us the invitation for this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. We might think of this table as a great place, a great healing center for the life of the church, a place in which we can come to be seen, to be known, and to discover there grace upon grace upon grace, not just from God, but from each other, so that as we depart from this table, as we go out into the world, we can bear witness to that grace in all that we say and do. Because the truth is, none of us has it all pulled together, amen? None of us has it all figured out. If you think you do, oh, I hate to tell you, you're either lying or you're wrong. Now, all of us has more in common with the Israelites than we want to admit. We groan. We cry out. And yet the good news is that God sees us in that. He knows us in that. He hears us and he enters in so that we can see him seeing us again and again. And remember, through simple bread and simple juice, that he is with us. So as we prepare to come to this table this morning, will you join me in a moment of prayer?